Okay, chapter 1, the purpose and method of Christian life. This chapter, which is longish, can be dealt with in three sections, I think. The first section being the goal and telos, or end, of Christian life. The second section on virtues, that starts on page 29. And the third section, theoria, which starts on page 21. We'll see how it goes with us. I did want to mention and emphasize that the Abba Moses that is spoken of here in the first chapter is the same Moses that we have on the wall in the entrance area. He is Moses the Black, Moses the Ethiopian. And as probably everyone knows, all of the saints on that wall are African saints. He is the only one from that far south in Africa. Most of the others are Alexandrian saints, or Saint Macarius
is Egyptian,
a Copt. Copts are, of course, very dark skinned, but they are not of the same racial group as Saint Moses. He's from much further south than Egypt, although he did spend time in Alexandria in Egypt, some of which he did not spend there by choice, although he's famous for having been a very successful robber and gang leader, terrorized the whole area where his gang had control. He was also at one point taken prisoner and enslaved in Alexandria and escaped slavery. And there are many stories about him that are very interesting. They're not reflected in St. John Cassian's writings about him, but it is kind of amazing to hear the things that St. John Cassian records about him and then recall his earlier experience, the St. Moses experience. He was also called Moses the Strong. He was a large man, a terrifying man to his enemies, and no one could stand against him. But evidently, even though he was this violent robber, he had great depth inside of him. The story is told that at one point he went out into the desert and looked up into the sky and called out that if there is anything, anyone greater, you know, than he, that he wants to know who and what that is, because he didn't know. In other words, he was not satisfied with the fact that he was able to use his great strength and his violence to dominate and control virtually anyone that he ran into. He had a desire for recognition of a power greater than his own strength, greater than his own terrible anger against his enemies. And God responded. He was led to a follower of Macarius the Great, a companion of Macarius the Great, who became his spiritual teacher. And eventually, Saint Moses became the head of a monastery of his own. Now, this is important, I think, whenever you talk about Saint Moses, his anger, his violence, which he had before becoming a Christian and a monk, he had turned against others. After he became a spiritual man, he turned that same anger and violence against his own passions and struggled. This is something that's always said about him, struggled against those passions with the same kind of effort and zeal and strength that he had once used in dominating people around him when he was a robber. And this is why he was in the end so successful spiritually, as to become the kind of spiritual man whose advice we find in St. John Cassian's writings. I went, for study's sake, located the first two sections of St. John Cassian's writings, and this is made reference to in our book, are about Abba Moses, or St. Moses. Just one thing that I want to mention. What Cassian does is he has kind of an introduction to his material. He talks about monasticism, he talks about how the monks dress, he talks about some of the basic vices and virtues, and when he's talking about Accidi, It means sloth, listlessness, or apathy, melancholy, melancholia, accidy, if you're spelling it A-C-C-I-D-I-E, or sometimes you come across A-K-A-I-D-I-A, Acadia, same root word anyway. John Cassian says here in Book 10, Chapter 25, the words of Abbot Moses, which he said to me about the cure of accidy. When I was beginning my stay in the desert and had said to Abbot Moses, the chief of all the saints, imagine the man who had been this famous robber, John Cassian calls the chief of all the saints, that I had been troubled terribly yesterday by an attack of accidy, and that I could only be freed from it by running at once to Abbot Paul. And say Moses said, you have not yet freed yourself from it, but have given yourself up to it as its slave and object, because he has run away from it instead of dealing with it. For the enemy will henceforth attack you more strongly as a deserter and runaway, a deserter from the spiritual battle, the spiritual fight. Since it has seen that you fled at once when overcome in the conflict, unless on a second occasion when you join battle with it, you make up your mind not to dispel its attacks and heats for the moment by deserting your cell or by the inactivity of sleep, but rather learn to triumph over it by endurance and conflict. That's St. Moses. Triumph over it by endurance and conflict. Use your anger, use your strength against this thing within you and do battle with it. That's an example that's very characteristic of St. Moses, the Ethiopian. Whence it is proven by experience that a fit of oxidy should not be evaded by running away from it, but overcome by resisting it. So we are to resist sloth, listlessness, apathy, or melancholy. You have to oppose it. You have to reject it. This is the same man, and this is the man that Daniel Opperwall begins with, because this is the abbot that John Cassian began his writings with, Abba Moses. And it is Abba Moses, if you go to the original text, you see exactly as Opperwall explains to us here, the difference between a goal and the ultimate end of Christian life. We have to do specific and particular things, make a specific and particular effort in order to be moving toward and accomplish the ultimate end of Christian life. St. John, down at the bottom of the page, 21, Opperwall tells us, St. John opens the conferences recording the teachings of Abba Moses on this point, the goal and the telos of Christian life. Following page, page 22, life has a goal, but also an ultimate, a proper end, or telos. Abba Moses explains that every human pursuit, whether spiritual or worldly, has both a telos and a goal, an ultimate end and a goal. Goals you can work at. Ultimate ends you can't. You've got to do something in particular in order to be moving in a certain direction. And there are several examples of what this is about that are given by Abba Moses. The two go together, but they're different. They're distinct. Abba Moses gives the example of a farmer whose ultimate sought-after telos, or end, the ultimate end of his efforts, his purpose of his efforts, is a comfortable life with enough to eat, but who pursues the specific goal of getting his fields weeded and cleared of stones in order to eventually attain this telos. The farmer's goal, as any goal, is an intermediary to his telos. If you don't have a goal, you're never going to be moving toward the kingdom of God. You've got to be doing something specific and particular. And if we're talking about spiritual life, that means that we are going to pursue what? What is he going to say is the goal?
Holiness. Purity of mind.
Right. Holiness. Purity of heart. Yeah, there's a whole, there's like a controversy that moves the idea of focusing on the mind to focusing on the heart, but that's not, not part of what we're talking about here. By the time you get to the time of Moses, that's been dealt with, but that's a history of spiritual language, more or less. Abba Moses died in 405 AD. So, yes, the ultimate goal is purity of heart. But how are you going to make your heart pure? You've got to have particular goals and pursue them. Telos, it's a state of being that we wish to attain. The goal, then, is something that Abba Moses works toward concretely, while his telos is a state that he seeks only through the goal. We are concrete, in particular, specific human beings. We have got to do something in particular with our bodies in the world that we live in the time and place that we live in. Our activity has got to be about a goal of some kind. And there are ways of making an effort toward the accomplishment of purity of heart. We'll get to that. It's beautiful the way this is laid out for us in this book, ultimately in John Cassian's Institute. A person, for example, who desires fame and glory might pursue a particular political office of high esteem. Such a person works concretely toward the goal of becoming, say, a governor, while his desired telos is to be famous and powerful. A telos, then, is the reason for pursuing a particular goal. The two are tied together in that a telos, the ultimate end that you're after, the condition, the state of being, follows on the attainment of a goal by necessity. They can't be separated. Top of page 23. If one fails to attain his or her goal, her is used here because this was published or written at that particular time when it was fashionable to use her rather than his to counterbalance the fact that his had been used for so long. Because people really didn't want to keep saying his or her, so every once in a while they would say his, and Opperwall uses her quite often, but sometimes his, just to let you know that he's aware and he's not one of those people.
That's one way to do it.
Abba Moses uses yet another illustration. People who wish to win an archery contest aim at a small target, their goal, and when they hit it, they immediately receive a prize, their telos. However, if an archer loses sight of his target, he will by definition be unable to obtain his prize. Now, I found this part in the text and was very impressed with exactly how Abba Moses puts this. Also, I think the way Abba Moses puts the part about the farmer, you can listen to him talk about the farmer, and in your heart you can hear that it applies to effort in spiritual life, because he'll talk about the farmer plowing the field and breaking up the clods so that it's plantable soil, and you can just think of your own spiritual life and how we need to deal with our inner passions and break up this hard ground that will only support weeds. When you hear him talk, you can think of both things at the same time, the example of the farmer and how it applies to our own spiritual life. When I was reading the original, it made me think of how applicable the examples are to the possible choice that we can make of goals that are not spiritual. Now, what's being done here by Abba Moses is that he's using examples that we can understand from the world so that we can understand something about spiritual effort. But another thing that it makes you think of when you read the way he talks about it, or at least it did me, is that we can actually choose worldly goals rather than spiritual goals. It gives you more insight into how this works. For example, the businessman does not lay aside the desire of procuring wares by means of which he may more profitably amass riches, because he would desire gain to no purpose unless he chose the road which leads to it. Really makes it clear by fixing things in terms of this is how things are in the world, this is exactly how things are in spiritual life. If you're going to be successful in business, you've got to have the means in order to be able to pursue your ultimate goal. And so you're very energized about getting what you need in order to be able to sell it, or Sharon, you know, making her pots in order to, of course, what is her ultimate goal? We're going to get all, she's not, is she get business oriented? Is there at her ultimate goal? Or is her ultimate goal something else? You choose your ultimate telos, the end of what you're doing, and then the things that you do become the means to that end. But it's possible for you to be doing your goal, your specific things that you're doing, and be confused about what your end might be. You might think that your end is spiritual, and it's actually worldly. So that you might be doing things that you think are going to make a difference in your spiritual life, but if your ultimate telos, if your end is not the kingdom of God, if what you really love, if what you really believe in is not the kingdom of God, if what you really love and really believe in is the kingdom of this world, then it doesn't matter what you do as far as your, and Moses talks about this. He says, there are people who have left the world, who have sold everything, just as Jesus is saying, sell everything and follow me. But Abba Moses says, there are people who have sold everything, gone out into the desert, but their ultimate end, their telos, was not the kingdom of God. And so even though they had very little, they would still be possessive about the little things that they had. Even though they'd given up virtually everything, you know, and I think I would be like this. I would go out into the wilderness and I would organize my little space, because that's the kind of thing I do. I lived out in the woods in very primitive conditions, and I took possession of that little space, made it mine. You know, this is where I do this. This is where I do that. These are my things for this purpose. These are my things for that purpose. They weren't things of value, but they were mine and it became my place. So that you could be very possessive and have virtually nothing. And Abba Moses says there are monks who did this. Go out in the desert and they still have their possessiveness. They've never given up their possessiveness. They may have gotten rid of the things, but inside their spiritual telos is not yet the kingdom of God. Their telos is to make a place for themselves in the world. You don't need much to do that. You don't need great riches. It's not dependent on how much you've got, it's dependent on your possessiveness. So I thought that was very helpful. That's the way Abba Moses talks about it in John Cassian's text. He says, we have to press forward toward the mark. Whenever the example has ever been given on anything I've ever read, it's usually when somebody is pointing out the difference between the idea of legalistic sin or the idea of amartia, missing the mark. That's as far as we go 9 times out of 10. We make the point that missing the mark, not hitting the target, is the way we should understand the nature of sin. That sin is not just breaking a rule. When we make that distinction between sin understood as breaking a rule, breaking a law, and sin as missing the mark, we don't get all of the depth, the additional spiritual guidance that we get from Abba Moses, because he mentions that when you want to hit that target, you have got to make an effort. You have got to make sure that you are lining it up exactly and not just shooting any old where, because that's what we do. We have passions and desires. If we don't have a specific goal that is oriented beyond that goal toward an ultimate end and purpose, we're not going to hit anything. Our passions, our desires will encourage us to do one thing and then another. We have got to have a specific goal, something that we are going to do of a spiritual nature that is ultimately oriented toward the ultimate end of things, the telos. One of the things it made me think of, and I'm going to mention this now, and that way I won't have to try to remember when we go through the rest of this section in our book. When I was a Boy Scout, they taught us how to not get lost in the woods. You have to have a compass. Why? Because people have a natural tendency to walk in circles. That's just the way people are. Everybody is like that. And they are positive that they can go in a straight line. And that's how we get lost. You drop somebody down in the woods, they will walk around in circles and be lost. Why? Because they're human beings. And people do that. People can't walk in a straight line unless they do it consciously and intentionally. And spiritual life is exactly like that. And so what do? You have a course as a Boy Scout or an Arrow Scout, whatever it is, in pathfinding. You have a compass, you have to take a site. Let's say we're going east. That's appropriate for Christians. We're going to go east. We want to go true east. If we just try to head in that direction, it won't work. We've got to figure out where is true east, and you hold up the compass, and you sight along true east with your compass, and you pick a point in the distance, the top of a mountain, or just a hugely large tree that you're not going to lose track of, and you head in that direction. And when you get close to that tree or mountain top, you take another sighting east, and you keep, that's the only way you are going to be able to go straight. So you've got an ultimate end, a telos, east, and you have a goal, that particular tree or that particular mountain that you are moving toward. And if you don't do that, you will go around in circles. All of our passions and desires are like that. If our attitude is, well, I'm free, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, we will go around in circles our whole lives. We will never get anywhere as far as spiritual life is concerned. And that's the kind of thing that Abba Moses is talking about. And that's the whole point of this section. The difference between a goal and the telos. Okay, that was my initial use of my time. So let's have some conversation, discussion, see what people think. Is there anybody who's absolutely positive they can go in a straight direction in the woods without a compass?
Well, I can follow this Bible pretty good.
Maybe.
This reminds me.
You have to sight. You're still have to sight on something.
You had to have the goal there. If you got a goal.
Yeah.
I usually rely on river and water runs downhill.
Yeah.
I mean, in the middle of a desert where I couldn't see the sun or it was dark, I think I'd be out of luck.
Yeah. You would just go deeper and you just walk around in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, rivers. That's how you get. Of course, rivers are. It may take you a long while to get down. Yeah.
You know. If you don't know where you're going, you're also in trouble. I need to go east if where I need to be is west.
Going, yeah. Well, you won't be. You'd be following the river. You'd be said, go. You are going with the flow.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
you can go against the flow either way.
So you will reach the lowest point.
Mm-hmm.
Which in spiritual life you definitely would not want to do.
That's true.
As the old saying goes, any dead fish can float downstream.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, just
right.
It reminds me of the wise men, what they literally did. Followed the star.
Right. Right. An unusual star. According to tradition, unlike those very enjoyable presentation at planetariums, and they will show you how it could have been, that at that moment there could have been an alignment of planets and whatever, and so that was the star. According to tradition, the reason that it was possible to follow the star is because the star was actually an angelic being that they were following. That would make more sense, that it was going somewhere, and how else? Stars don't hover over particular areas. It's not really possible. Now, we know planets move. They go in a certain, so it kind of doesn't make any sense unless you take the traditional understanding of it.
As far up as a star is.
How do you follow a star?
How do you get to a star and it be over a geographical spot? It's a couple
right.
million miles away,
right.
or whatever it is.
One of the things about the wise men is that they knew the sky well enough to know that there was something weird about this particular star. Because they knew all the other stars, most of them just go like this. The planets, they knew all that. But here, this was a star that wasn't doing any of that. And so it was like a fixed map for them, except for this one star. So you have to take that into account. They could distinguish between this one unusual star that it was possible to follow, as opposed to the rest of the heavens.
But I think, to Benjamin's point, they saw the star, and somehow or the other they had an idea of what the star was. I don't know how they knew this.
They knew it wasn't anything that they knew about. That would be one way of looking at it.
They knew there was a king involved that they wanted to go and see, seemingly.
Right. There was a prophecy.
And so they followed, they made a goal, and then followed it.
The goal was to follow the star.
Yeah.
And the telos was what they found at the end.
To worship the king.
Right.
Same as ours.
It's a pre-compass example, but includes the same elements.
I really was able to kind of dig into this a little bit because the way I've had to think in business to, in order to get anything, and really to get anything done, I've over the past 20 or 25 years realized the importance of a goal. And maybe I just called it a goal rather than a telos, but it's...
Well, do you mean goal? Or goal is something that you can work on and do.
Yeah, I think I mean telos. I think I mean more something like telos.
Are you sure?
Yes. For instance, when I started my business, what was my telos? My telos was I want to be able to provide enough money to take care of my family.
Right.
I want to get to that position. Now, how am I going to do that? I had to set some goals. And then,
right. You
know, really, you can even break it down to shorter goals. Something more simple than that
how
I
you
have
get, how you accomplish that goal, you have to do these things.
Right.
Right.
You got to put these specific things in order to do them. But really, as a Christian who is running a business, then this needs to fit inside of this greater telos. The telos for a Christian businessman should be the same as the telos for an ascetic, for a monk.
That's true.
It's the same goal. So for me, I'm thinking, well, how does this line up to help me to reach that?
One thing that comes immediately to mind is where it says somewhere in what I've read, monks do not reject the necessities. They just put the necessities in the place of necessities, and they don't become ultimate ends. And so, if you're going to reach the ultimate end, you can't become so ascetic that you die. So you have to give the body its due,
right. But
no more. Because if you give it more, then you have made the desires and wants of the body, you've given them a greater importance. Now, this is a monk, so how much you allow the necessities is going to be much less, but still the principle applies. In worldly life, especially if you have a family, you know, any monastic saint would condemn a person who had a wife and a family and just ignored their necessities in order to try to pursue the spiritual life as though he were a monk. That's wrong. You fulfill the necessities, but you don't let them become the ultimate end. And so there is a hierarchy involved there. And that, I think, that makes sense. So that even, would it be virtuous or unvirtuous to ignore the welfare of your family in order to selfishly pursue your own spiritual life? It would not be virtuous. And so it has a place, but the temptation is to make it the ultimate goal and believe that it's somehow ultimately what you owe your family and your children. And what you ultimately owe your family and your children is to be moving toward that ultimate telos. Otherwise, you won't be able to function as a husband and father ought to function and be the head of the family. Not the head of the family in terms of a materialistic ultimate value system where the things that really matter are the things of this world, but the head of the family in terms of moving everything toward that ultimate telos, which is the kingdom of God. I mean, if things don't all overall move in that direction, then we are not being the fathers and husbands that we are meant to be. Everything will find its place in there so long as we do battle against our vices. One of the things that you mentioned, Jimmy, about how particular goals, they're like sub-goals. Later on when we get to the virtue part of it, There's something very similar to that. You remember the line that says that the fathers in the desert oftentimes will talk about, I think this is in here, not in the original. Yes, there are so many virtues that they hardly even can count them, because for them, a virtue is like a white light that is split by a prism into all of the possible colors. That's very similar to the idea that in order to reach a certain goal, that one goal, it splits out into all of these other sub-goals that need to be dealt with. And if you think about things that we've read in the past, like the Ladder of Divine Ascent, St. John Climacus will talk about how one vice is the mother of many other vices, and one virtue, it's like in order to achieve that virtue, there are all these other sub-virtues that you need to follow. But ultimately, it's all virtuousness, holiness, you know. So it is. There's an exact parallel between the practicality, the practical necessity of, in order to, of if you're going to achieve a certain goal, you've got to do all these other sub things. It's exactly the same in spiritual life. In order to achieve a certain virtue, you've got to do all these other sub things that feed into the doing of that virtue. Not the accomplishment, I want to say, into the doing of that virtue. So it's a very practical way of understanding spiritual life.
I had a question about that, and that's a bit, and it's ahead of where we are, but since you brought it up, the white light of purity of heart, he says...
Where is that?
We're on page 29 at the bottom, under the, where the virtues the paragraph begins.
Right.
According to the conferences, to cultivate purity of heart means to live a life of Christian virtue. To cultivate purity of heart means to live a life of Christian virtues. For
right.
The Father, speaking about virtues is like placing a white light of purity of heart through a mental prism.
Right.
Virtues are like the colors that make up the light, combining indivisibly into a single whole, but capable of being discussed on their own. So my question, it sounds almost like what you could take out of that, and I don't know if it's correct or not, is, you know, if someone is virtuous, then no matter what the situation is that comes up, they can act, they will act in a virtuous way.
I've tried to make that argument in the past with regard to saints. A saint will always know what to do and will always do what needs to be done. Not because they're working it out, but because they're good.
Right.
They're virtuous. You know, and in a moral dilemma, we won't be able to figure out what to do. The saint will just do it. We'll just do what needs to be done. And then we can look at it, we can think, yeah, that made a lot of sense because of this and that and the other thing. But the saint didn't sit and figure all that out in order to know what to do. He did what needed to be done because he's virtuous.
Who he was.
He is an actor, an agent of good in the world. That's what human beings are meant to be.
That's the picture I got when you were talking about the archery and all.
Yeah.
In my mind, I'm thinking the best way to hit the bullseye is just whop.
Yes, but you
think
yes.
about what you don't line it up, you don't look, you don't use those sights. You know what you're doing, so you can just pull it, let it go.
And if you're not a saint, you will do the wrong thing.
That's what
by
I was
doing asking. That because you're not a saint.
Right.
Or because you're not a master archer. A master archer will do that, right. There are Far Eastern examples of archers who can hit the target in the dark or blindfolded, you know, because it's just, ultimately it's a matter of just doing it. Yes, but you have to be a saint or a master archer. You know, if anybody else tries to do it, it will
just stand behind them.
It will just.
That's how you start out. You learn how to line it up.
Of course, you remember it's like, yes, and then the example would be that in spiritual life, you have to make that same kind of effort, or you will never get to the point that you'll be able to do the right thing, because you'll be so confused, just, well, then maybe I could do this, or I could do that, how am I going to figure out what to do, gee, I'm so confused, and it's because you haven't trained yourself in being virtuous, so...
Well, the practical reality of it is you know, the practical, and I'm hoping that, you know, I'm thinking this, that he's going to break some of this down. Something like this came to light one time. We were here many years ago, saw a photograph of that day a few days ago. You had a mellow mushroom truck out here, and they were making pizzas on it, Mike. And I said to someone who's sitting in this room, I said, and I forgot the I don't remember the details of it, but I said, boy, I don't know what I did wrong. It was, I don't even know what we're talking about. And he said to me, he said, I don't think it's what you did. I think it's an existential issue. And I went back and I thought about that. And I thought, man, that's right. That's that. We do those things out of what's coming. You know, the things that come out of us are the things that are there. And so to reach a place of being virtuous, so that when those things come, we can act out of virtue rather than looking back and saying, gosh, if I had known that person was going to come and do this or say that, then I would have prepared myself and I would have tried to do or say the thing that's right in response. But sometimes you don't. I mean, many times I don't have that opportunity, you know, but so I just act out of what's going on right now. And it isn't always out of virtue. It's just interesting to me that...
To me, that whole example is an example of self-reliance and the effort to do the right thing without being good.
Hmm. Well, that's probably...
Or without being... without having purity of heart.
Well, that's the... Yeah.
And we do. We try to... Yeah. We try. I mean, we do the best we can. And then we missed it.
Well, I think we'll hear more about...
We will. Yeah, there's a whole chapter on this when we get to it.
Would you say it might be accurate to say our heart is already where our telos
is? Our heart is what?
Already where our telos is currently?
Probably not.
I hope not.
Probably our heart is screwed up. So we're not naturally able to live in this kind of way. That's the problem.
So the telos, by the definition, is...
Telos is the end of...
Is the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So we're either there or we're not.
You could say it like this, I think. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, he is inviting you to go within yourself and make this spiritual effort and struggle. If we assume that all we have to do is turn inward and rely on however things happen to be inside of us, everything will be fine, we will end up acting out of our passions and desires and the chaos that is in our heart. But if we're going to deal with that, we have to be like Abba Moses, turn inward and use the effort of spiritual struggle in order to make things within us as they ought to be. And we do that by how we live and act in the world, and, you know, so that our goals become the effort to live a spiritual life that affects the way we are inside. That spiritual effort has to be undertaken. The battle, the struggle, is within us. It's not a, see, we have a tendency to think in terms of, well, what do we need to do out in the world to make things where they're supposed to be out in the world? I ought to have done, as Jimmy was saying, maybe I ought to have done this out there in the world, as though the problem is out there in the world. The problem is not out there in the world. The problem is in our heart. That's where things need to be changed and developed. We can't make things the way they should be out in the world. And as a matter of fact, that's already been done in the only way that it can be done, once and for all, by Christ. That's why the Son of God became incarnate, came into the world, and did the things that are necessary to be done in the world. He did them that way. He didn't do them the way he did them the way he did them. He didn't do them the way we want to try to do them. Straighten out the world. I should do this. I should do that. This is wrong. I'll try to fix it. And we're looking at the world and we're looking at other people. We're not dealing with the real problem. The only way things can be changed is for each one of us. We can't change the world, we can't change others, but we can change ourselves. So go within yourself and deal with these spiritual issues, this spiritual challenge. That's the only thing that we can do. That's why we shouldn't judge others too. It's not that it's, well, I'm going to start to be so virtuous that I don't judge others. No, it's not that. It's that the spiritual challenge for each one of us is within us. And we're being given guidance as to how to find our way through the wilderness of our interior lives that are dominated by these wild passions, wild beasts in the forest. If you want to get out of the forest, if you want to get to the ultimate telos, the kingdom of God, take out your compass, make a sighting, and start doing within yourself what needs to be done. That's the only way. There isn't any other way. There isn't any other way. You will never be able to sort things out by acting out in the world. I'm going to fix this, I'm going to fix that, I'm going to fix this person, I'm going to fix that person. That won't work. We have got to work from within ourselves. The world really exists, you know, and it really is screwed up, you know, and I'm really screwed up, and so are you, and we all are. And there's a way of dealing with it, but it has to be done actively. We can't deal with it by understanding it in our minds or believing about it in a certain kind of way. We have to actually actively do something about it. This is the difference between real Christianity, frankly, and Western Christianity, where a lot of effort has gone into kind of, well, it, maybe this is after the fact, it's not like they tried to do this, but kind of getting us off the hook. Because here we are reading texts about how to go about actively doing the spiritual life so that you can reach the kingdom of God. None of that is necessary according to Western Christianity. We're not capable of doing anything like that anyway. We're too fallen according to Western Christianity. According to Western Christianity, all we can do is accept the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross, and we are saved. We cannot participate in our own salvation. And anyway, you can't be involved with God in the physical world. So what is left? The situation that you're in, according to that way of understanding, you can just take these books and throw them away. Because even though they're 4th century spiritual guides on how to live spiritual life, how to participate in the new life that God has given us, even though that's what they are supposed to be, you can throw them out. You don't need them because you're saved. Now what do you do after you're saved? You still live in the world. What goals are you going to have? You've been saved. That goal's gone. That ultimate telos. It's been taken care of. How are you going to spend your time during the course of your life?
Telling other people how to do that.
Well,
that's their answer. I mean, I've lived there long enough. That's the answer.
That's their message. But the world is out there. Your passions are out there. There's no teaching about how this is how you go about dealing with them in order to reach the ultimate telos, the end of life, which is the kingdom of God. You know, none of that exists. You are going to involve yourself in activities in the world. You are going to have specific and particular goals that lead to wealth and power and the demonstration of the fact that you're one of the elect, if you happen to believe in that way of thinking. You're kind of, because of the fact that your ultimate telos, the end of life, has been taken off the table because you're saved. There is no ultimate spiritual end of life anymore. It's been taken care of. It strips human life of all meaning. And nature abhors a vacuum. What is that vacuum going to get filled up with? Worldly stuff, of course. It's going to get filled up with something. The ultimate spiritual goal, or telos, I should say, the end of all things, is there isn't any. Christ took care of it. You can't be involved with it. You can't be, you see what I'm saying? It's a very strange sort of thing. And it's like by default, we end up involved in worldly life. So none of this kind of, that's how foreign this spiritual guidance is from the 4th century. Page 23, last paragraph, second line. The lay Christian has the same goal and telos as the monk, the kingdom of God. It's like, so Western system, you've got the kingdom of God. You know, you don't have to worry about it. This idea is, it's like you are not stripped of your ability to participate in your own salvation, according to the full teaching of the Christian faith. You're not left with nothing to do between now and the day you die, now that you're assured your salvation, other than just what? I mean, we live in a physical world, we have a physical body. It strips all of the things that we could do in life of any part in our making, in our spiritual effort. According to this understanding, all of the things that we do in life ought to be part of the spiritual effort of changing ourselves within ourselves. You know, so it's that's the difference.
It's an outlooking goal that you begin to get, Father.
A what?
A goal looking out and trying to fix all of it, figure out. Because I always have to used to decide, is that person saved or not? Because I need to decide whether I...
Because I'm okay.
Because, I'm on the inside. The song that we sang was one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? And so we would, even the little children, we learned that if they're on the outside, we want to try to get as many people on the inside as possible. And then that can be, you know, everything that you do, you know?
Yeah.
But then it does leave our eyes in the wrong place, you know, looking at who can I fix while we're broken.
Yep. Makes sense to me. Bottom of 23. For all people, then, 24. The goal of Christian life is purity of heart, while its telos, its ultimate end, is the kingdom of God. So you make your effort toward purity of heart. The telos, the kingdom of God, it will take care of itself if you make purity of heart your goal, the thing that you're working on. And then you'll become involved in the effort to deal with vices and to live virtues actively. Okay, what is purity of heart? Abba Moses connects purity of heart to a variety of other terms and concepts that give us a picture of what it means to him. At one point, for example, he defines it simply as holiness. Elsewhere, he connects purity of heart to tranquility. Now, tranquility has got a lot of things that are said about it here. Very interesting. By tranquility, Abba Moses probably means the ability to rein in the mind, avoiding the problem of having one's thoughts run off in all directions and uncontrolled. And you can think of the person running around in circles because they finally realize they've come back to that same tree for the sixth time, and now it's almost dark, and then you finally just end up spinning around, going around in tight circles, you know, and just totally freaked out. We have a mental condition that is similar to that. You know, if we are completely controlled by our passions, our desires, our determination to want to do whatever we happen to feel like doing at that particular moment, uncontrolled by any effort to calm down and to figure out what direction am I supposed to be going and how can I get in that direction and move steadily in that direction in order to get out of the forest, in order to get out of the chaos that is my own interior condition. So that's tranquility. You don't have tranquility until you just stop. With tranquility, you rein in the problem of having your thoughts run off in all directions, uncontrolled, and following your thoughts. The way your thoughts are, that's the way you're going to live. Our thoughts control our lives. Tranquility, for Abba Moses, also appears to involve the ability to direct oneself away from evil and sinful thoughts toward holy and pure ones. You have to do that. We are responsible to do that. God is not going to do it for us. We are free. We are free. We have what we need as far as God's having come into the world, become one of us, destroyed the power of sin and death over us. It does not need to control us. We have been freed of it, but we've got to
repent.
We've got to actively use that freedom. We can't just be driven by our passions and desires and say, hey, God, I thought you sorted this out. We have to actively
repent.
We have to be involved with it ourselves and the doing of what needs to be done. Tranquility, Abba Moses finally connects purity of heart
explicitly with love. Now, we mean Christian love, we mean agape, saying that purity of heart is specifically the kind of love St. Paul talks about. As to other possibilities, there are other kinds of love. We can't lump them all together in one kind. We're not the Beatles here. St. Paul says that if I gave all my goods to feed the poor, but I did not have love, if I did not have agape for God and for others, it would profit me nothing. If your telos is not what it's supposed to be, you can give away all your stuff, go out into the desert, be a monk, and all you will have done is lost all your stuff, because your ultimate end, your telos, is not what it's supposed to be. You're still a lover of possessions, and the special rock you find in the sand, you'll keep, and it'll have a place of importance in your hovel, you know, and just kind of gather things that are significant and important to you for one reason or another, maybe biographical, maybe for some other reason, and you create your own little world of possessions, because ultimately you are still oriented toward the same ultimate telos of establishing yourself by way of possessions. So you will have given all the things away, but if you don't have agape, you've wasted your effort. Give all your goods to feed the poor, you did not have love, it profits you nothing. Okay, holiness, tranquility, love, agape. Define purity of heart for Abba Moses. Bottom of the page. Perfection is not arrived at simply by self-denial, because of what we've just said. Perfection is not arrived at simply by self-denial, the way some people approach Great Lent, and the giving up of all of our goods, unless there is that love, unless there is that ultimate telos where we are oriented toward God and not this world. Make sense? Page 25. Purity of heart for Abba Moses is the state of the soul in absence of the passions. So the passions are not ruling us. Now we say absence of passions, it doesn't mean that we have accedi. What's the difference between accedi or acadia? Apathy. No passion, right?
No, it's giving in to passion.
Yeah, actively being driven by passions. And I remember a particular point in my life where I was able to say, passion is no longer sufficient to move me, which was pretty depressing because I had always been moved by passions. And then you say, well, I need to get some passion. I need to find something that I really desire desperately so that give my life some meaning. You miss the excitement of going around in circles and then falling over because you're dizzy. And you want to have that back, because now I'm just apathetic. You know, why get up? Why do anything? Why go around in circles and then fall over? It's just a drag, you know. That's not the same thing as what the monks mean by apatheia. Apathy and apatheia are very different. Purity of heart is the state of the soul in absence of the passions. By passions, he means the myriad, the many, many, many human temptations and inclinations to evil, along with the active carrying out of such inclinations. Just going around in circles in the woods, basically. Purity of heart, then, is what is left in us when sin has been dismissed. Now you are ready to react in holiness to whatever happens to come along. The saint is in that condition, and that's why the saint will be able to react to whatever happens and do what needs to be done. Human beings are supposed to be able to do that. We can't, because we're so screwed up. But that's how we are supposed to be. That's how we are meant to be. Why? Because there is nothing else that God has created that can do that. Moral life can't be reduced to a set of rules or laws or a system that philosophers come up with, because human beings are themselves sources of moral action, free sources of moral action. But we're not up to it. And so we have to make this effort to change so that we're not controlled by our passions and our desires and reach this. This is the goal, to reach this goal of purity of heart. And then we will be functional
as a human being. We don't have to be completely functional. It's not like you're either completely functional or you're just totally lost out in the woods going around in circles. You can gradually become less chaotic, more able to do what needs to be done, have more tranquility, greater tranquility. It's not either I have it or I don't. It's always going to be moving more and more and more and more in that direction. We look at a saint, we say, guy's perfect, lady's perfect, it's a saint. But for the saint, they will know that they have an infinite distance to go, even at that point. And it's the moving in that direction, the active moving in that direction. It's the using of all of those goals as you move in that direction that enables you to keep moving. It's, life is very dynamic, never gets boring. There's always something new coming along. It's never just me and gee, I wish I knew how I could make myself so that I have absolute control over the world. Forget that, that's craziness. But this is a dynamic way of living life that never gets boring. It's always new, it's always different, and you're more and more capable of living a fully human life if we follow the spiritual path. Now, that is an amazing definition down here. Purity of heart, then, is what is left when sin has been dismissed, when all of the little bits and pieces, the accoutrements and things that come along with vice, are set aside, and these are all for sale in the world today. Some of them are free. They give them to you for free, and then you become addicted, you know. So all the accoutrements of vice are set aside, and in short, when the human being ceases to fall away from holiness. Now this is a really interesting phrase. When the human being ceases to fall away from holiness, tranquility, and love, to reach this state is the goal of all Christians. Now what I want to mention here, what I want to point out, is that when it's said here, when the human being ceases to fall away from holiness, that rejects the idea that holiness is something that can be my accomplishment. It's something that we are meant to have because we are created in the image and likeness of God. We are meant to be like God, as that's what it means to be a human being. It's ours to lose. It's ours to lose. There's a difference between that and saying it is mine to accomplish. That's not the nature of being a human being. It is not ours to accomplish becoming more and more godlike. That's not the way the world is. It's not our relationship to God. It's not our nature as human beings. It is when the human being ceases to fall away from holiness. Holiness is a given. It's not my given. I don't own it. It's God's. Jesus says, only God is good. Only God is holy. But human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. We are able to be human by not falling away from God's holiness. That's really important, I think. If you get that, you have a lot. And this was said this way very intentionally. You set all of the things that have to do with vice aside and cease to fall away from holiness. You can have tranquility now. You don't have to be stressed out with trying to make an effort that no human being can accomplish. There is holiness. There is goodness. There is God. There is Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world and has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished. Made it obvious this is what it is about to be a human being. So it's our part not to fall away from that. We are baptized into his life. We are brought into his life. Now our part is not to fall away from that. And when we do, then we go back. That's why we have confession. We repent in order to return to that, because we've fallen away from it. Is this making any sense?
Yeah. Yes.
That's the way it is. We will return to the question of how Christians ought to work toward this goal when we discuss the virtues. First, though, we need to define the Christian telos, which is to say, the kingdom of God, eternal life. Okay, the second line from the bottom. Our immediate goal is purity of heart, which Abba Moses rightly calls
holiness. Without this, our telos cannot be gained. Okay. We're past time. I want to wrap this up. Let me just read these key triple highlights, and then next time we can start on page 29 with virtues. And I'm on 26. At the bottom of the first paragraph, it isn't a quotation. Abba Moses sees the kingdom of God and death, which he considers to be connected to the kingdom of the devil, to be contrasting concepts. So on the one hand, you have the kingdom of God. On the other hand, you have the kingdom of death of the devil. They're opposites. You can't be pursuing goals that have to do with death, running around in circles lost in the woods, and at the same time being oriented toward moving toward the kingdom of God. That's the difference between good and evil. It's not an abstract difference. It's a matter of how you live your life and the moral and spiritual possibility that is a human life, that is a human being. It's an act of reality. It's not an abstract question. Where there is death, there is hell. Hell, according to this passage, is in some sense sin itself. For Abba Moses, the kingdom of God is precisely where the death of sin is not. It is where unending life resides. Over on page 27, Abba Moses talks about the never-failing pursuit of the heart, which is that the mind might always cling to things divine and to God. Set aside all of the accoutrements of evil, and you do this instead. If attaining purity of heart brings a state in which one is totally attached to God, then this telos is in fact God himself in some sense. And that kind of gives you a hint why you can't just jump to the telos. We are human beings, we are created limited beings. We have got to pursue the movement toward God and oneness with him by way of goals that are moral, spiritual, have to do with virtue. That's what gives life meaning. If that weren't there, if once saved, always saved were true, that would leave us to live a worldly life and just look forward to seeing God after we die, that kind of thing. That really is very much in keeping with the Western understanding of things. We end up getting abandoned to the world. It just deprives life of all of its meaning. Okay, page 28. Last two lines. Abba Moses teaches that the Christian must constantly remain focused on working, not essentially for the telos of the kingdom, but rather on working towards the goal of purity of heart, never losing sight of this goal. If the Christian forgets her goal or his goal, all is wasted. A lack of tranquility results, and life begins to fall apart for them. I can't help but contrast it here. If you're saved, it's a done deal. Where's your goal? The kingdom of God. You've got it. It's handed to you. Don't worry about it. You won't get it until you're dead, but you're okay. You won't go to hell. What have we lost there, if that's the way we understand things? Our telos, the end, the meaning of life. Only someone who loves the world more than the kingdom of God would be satisfied with that theology, it seems to me. It seems to me. If we forget our goal, all is wasted, a lack of tranquility results, and life begins to fall apart. The kingdom of God is experienced in purity of heart and spiritual knowledge through the exercise of the virtues. And this is the how. By exercising these virtues, that is how we pursue our goal, purity of heart. And the next section is on virtues, so we can pick up there next time. Any final comments, observations?
I'm excited about this book. It's a really thing to do very well done.
Very intentional and guided by what John Cassian did. John Cassian's writing was central to spiritual life in the West for a long, long time.
In the West?
In the West, because he came from the West, from France, to visit the monks in the desert, interviewed them, was taught by them, learned from them, and took his writings back to the West. One of the fathers in the West.
And when did he
but live? His wisdom is from the East.
When did he live, Father?
End of the 300s, beginning of the 400s.
He's a contemporary of Albert Moses.
Well, sure.
So he specifically...
He met them.
I thought he was writing based on his research of them.
No.
He was a contemporary.
From...
He visited Albert Moses.
Yes.
And all these... Okay.
He visited these saints.
Mm. He did. I was going to ask you for more details on that book. That helps me a lot because... Try to understand from reading this, so I don't have that advantage of that.
Yeah.
So, well, what exactly is the conferences? But that's very helpful.
Okay. Thank you.